today. The first is in verses 1 to 3. So go back to verses 1 to 3 and look there at how Jonah's heart is exposed by God's character, call, and divinely wrought circumstances. Let's read those three verses again. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Okay, let's pause there. So no sooner are we introduced to the main characters of our story, the Lord, Jonah, and a pagan people, and we hear that Jonah has received a word from the Lord, then we see that Jonah is on his way to the ends of the earth, running away from Nineveh, his calling, and even the presence of the Lord. This happens so fast. But let's slow things down a bit here to get a better sense of the characters and the lay of the land. So we know the Lord, I hope, the God of Israel, who will be revealed in due time as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The story begins with what's a fairly common occurrence in the Old Testament, the Lord giving a word of revelation and proclamation to a prophet that he has raised up to speak it. In this case, that person is Jonah, son of Amittai, a prophet that we encounter in one other part of Scripture, 2 Kings 14. And there we learn that Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was one of the eviler kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, who reigned in the 8th century BC. Now, I know this is scratching the itch of you history buffs, but I see some of you beginning to nod off, so I want to get to the payoff of that historical backdrop. Why does that matter? It matters because Jonah, before the endeavors that we're going to explore in this story, has himself witnessed the restorative compassion of God extended to Israel, even though they were unrepentant and undeserving of this blessing. And so it's as a prophet of God who has seen God's mercy shown to his own people that Jonah receives yet another word from the Lord, this time regarding a message to be given to a pagan people, the Syrians, living in their capital city of Nineveh. And Jonah is told that the evil of this great, meaning impressive or important city, has come to God's attention. So he wants Jonah to go and call out against it, or as the NIV has it, to preach against it. So why does Jonah flee the minute he receives his marching orders? Well, in chapter 4, we'll find out even more about what he was thinking. But for now, we can get a pretty good idea. He didn't want that same grace and compassion that Israel had experienced to be extended to a people who were very clearly enemies of God's people, which is what the Assyrians were. Fearful that this would happen, that the God of all compassion and mercy would show the same to a people Israel despised, Jonah is up on his feet, fleeing to Tarshish and from the presence of the Lord. He's supposed to head northeast, but instead he begins heading south to a coastal city called Joppa to catch a ferry, more or less. Then he starts heading west for Tarshish, most likely out on the coast of modern-day Spain, which in that day and age was the edge of the known world. And for all you who struggle in cartography, southwest is the exact opposite direction of northeast, right? So Jonah is literally trying to flee to the ends of the earth to get away from God's character and call. And of course, in being introduced to Jonah in this way, we very quickly see the foolishness of Jonah's behavior. For one, the repetition of the fact that Jonah was seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord is in some sense downright humorous. After all, how can we flee from the Lord who is sovereign over all the universe? He can't. And anyone who thinks they can is kidding themselves. But the other thing we see is that the language being used to describe Jonah's flight here inherently communicates how detrimental his plan is. For though it says that Jonah rose up to flee, from that point on, every step Jonah takes is downward. He heads down to Joppa. And then when he finds the ship, where some translators say he went on board, the Hebrew literally is he went down into it. In just a few verses, we'll see that he has made his way even further down into the hull of the ship. And by the end of the chapter, Jonah is hurled overboard and is sinking down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Needless to say, the text is trying to get our attention and to get us to agree that Jonah is indeed heading down, 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 down. Jonah's response to the call of the Lord is about as bad as it could be. In just three verses, Jonah's heart is exposed by God's character, call, and divinely wrought circumstances. And the truth is, our hearts are exposed as well. For as we read this, we might already be thinking, boy, that Jonah, what a goof. I mean, how could he be so foolish and hard-hearted as to run from the Lord like that? But of course, I have to ask, has there never been a time when you have fled from the calling of God in your life? When God called you to do one thing and you intentionally disobeyed and fled the other direction as fast as you could? If we're honest, the answer is that we've probably fled from the Lord's call and even his presence more times than any of us care to admit. We actually do it anytime we sin, imitating our first ancestors who hid from God when they had gone their own way. Because the truth is, God's character, his call, and the circumstances he brings about in our lives, they reveal what's already there in our hearts. It's just brought to the surface by God's sovereign intervention. I know this is true in my own life, going all the way back to the days before I was a Christian. I remember that when a new youth pastor came to my church and began preaching the gospel, I was confronted with the call of God on my life. And to be honest, I love my sin and I love being able to live life my way. I was threatened by what it meant to make Jesus Lord of my life because I didn't want to change. I fled from the Lord even as he was calling me unto himself. There was a man at the former church I served that was prone to describe a similar period in his life seeking to live apart from God as a season of plowing the sea, he used to call it. Have you ever tried to plow the sea? I haven't either, but I think you get the point. Such an attempt is futile because it's living out of sync with God's intention and design. And maybe some of you are still there, ignoring the most basic call of God on your life to be reconciled to him and made right with him through Jesus Christ. You're exhibiting perhaps the same characteristics as Jonah, foolishly running away from the only source of life and truth itself. Maybe you're trying to find fulfillment and peace where there's only disillusion and chaos. And let me just tell you from my experience, you can't flee forever. The hound of heaven tracked me down just like he's going to track down Jonah in this book. And I pray the same for you, that you would give up the impossible flight away from grace and truth, that you would stop in your tracks and give up the fool's errand. If that's you today, I'd love to talk with you. I know Josh would love to talk with you about how to do just that. But here's the real catch. Even after becoming a Christian, I didn't stop running away from God in other areas. The fleeing continued in certain ways, seeking to escape things he was now calling me to be and to do in light of who he was and who I was in Christ. And if I'm honest, there's certain areas of my life where I'm still foolishly running. And this is much more like Jonah's situation. Someone who knows the Lord, and yet flees from the very thing the Lord is asking him to do. Truth is, I know when the Lord is calling me to have a difficult conversation I don't want to have, or to swallow my pride to admit that I was wrong and ask for forgiveness, or to put my reputation on the line and share my faith with someone I know isn't going to look highly upon my Christian convictions. And every time I disobey and fail to trust in the grace of God for me, in a way, I flee him and his call and the blessing that comes from obeying him. In a way, I'm just like Jonah and just like Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. And so as we start this story with Jonah and see him booking it to Tarshish, I think we do well to ask right from the start, where am I fleeing from the Lord, even today, even now? Where is God calling me to do? What is he calling me to do that makes me want to get on a boat and go any direction but the one that he's leading me? Is there something on your heart, even now, something that God has been impressing upon you and bringing before you again and again that you've continually ignored up to this point? Well, let's start learning from Jonah's example now and not flee from that. Let's remember, as hard as it may be to obey, doing what the Lord is calling you to do is always the best way to go, even if it doesn't look like that's the case. Church, don't ignore what the Lord has set before you to do in his word or as he's leading you by the Spirit that dwells within you. To do so is to set out on the Jonah track. And as we'll see, that's not exactly where you want to be. And so now that we know the characters and the setting, the situation a bit more, let's hear about how Jonah's pleasure cruise went. Whereas before we saw Jonah's heart exposed, now we're going to see his heart contrasted with others in verses 4 to 17. Look at those verses again. Notice how the text in verse 4 begins with, "But the Lord." Thankfully, God intervenes with a storm before this sinking ship of Jonah's life takes on any more water. In the book of Jonah, as with all the scriptures, there can never be any question about God's sovereign control over the created order. What's happening here is not coincidence or the fates or karma or anything like that. The text says the Lord hurled a great wind, and all of a sudden, the sailors had a monumental storm in their hands, perhaps bigger than they had ever seen before. And from that point on in the story, from verse 5 all the way until the end of the chapter, essentially what we have is one contrast after another of Jonah and these pagans. And the irony thickens because these aren't just pagans. They're pagan sailors who had the same reputation in the ancient world that they do today for being, well, let's just say a motley crew. For instance, notice the first comparison in verses 5 to 6. When the storm threatens the ship, the sailors are afraid. They call out to their gods, and they do everything in their power to save the ship, which includes throwing loads and loads of cargo off the boat to lighten it. But where is Jonah while all this genuine concern about their fate is taking place? He's resting peacefully in the hull of the ship, either blissfully ignorant or outright indifferent to what happens to the boat and its crew. Jonah, unlike the sailors, is not afraid as he should be, not calling out to his God as he should be, and not doing a single thing to pull his weight and save the ship and the lives of those in it as he should be. In a scene that's, again, slightly comedic, the captain of the ship has to come down and actually wake this scallywag up. From the captain's vantage point, any person's God on the boat could be angry with them. And so out of care and concern for the whole crew, every single person on the ship needs to do their part in placating whatever God it is that needs placating. And layers of irony begin to emerge as we realize that it takes a pagan sailor to exhort Jonah to call out to his God as he should. The captain speaks better than he knows, for Jonah's God is indeed behind the storm. Jonah's God is indeed angry with one of the crew members. And Jonah's God's desire is indeed that none should perish. He only desires to get Jonah's attention in a way that will lead him to repent and receive grace anew. And so the contrast continues in verse 7. The sailors proactively cast lots to determine on whose account this evil has come upon us. They, unlike Jonah, are determined to get to the bottom of the matter. And their worldview is such that they search out the culprit by their cultural equivalent of drawing straws. And wouldn't you know it, Jonah drew the short straw. And while the sailors may have accounted for it by appealing to the fates or some impersonal force of destiny, we know, as Jonah did, that the Lord sovereignly ordained that result. In this particular roll of the dice, God made Jonah's number come up to contend to get his attention and that of the sailors. And so the inquisition begins in verse 8. They want to know everything about him, from what kind of trouble he's gotten himself into recently, to his vocation, to his homeland, to his people group. And the answers, of course, are to Jonah's shame. Can't you just imagine his embarrassment as he confesses to this group of pagan sailors even the bare basics of his biography? He says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Oh, really, Jonah? You fear the Lord? It doesn't look like that. And then verse 10 brings out another element of contrast between the sailors and Jonah. For what is their reaction to Jonah's short but embarrassing biography? It says the men were exceedingly afraid, which in the Hebrew is expressed in the most extreme way possible. They weren't just slightly concerned. They were absolutely terrified. After all, this man has confessed, as verse 10 makes clear, that he is seeking to flee from the God who is maker not only of the heavens and earth, but also the sea. They see, in a way that's quite ironic, the foolishness of such an errand. How can you escape from a God who's created all these things and clearly exercises sovereignty over them, as indicated by the horrific storm that's swirling around them? See, in the ancient world, people thought about gods as kind of localized deities. They had their own turf, so to speak. So if you upset a particular god, one solution was simply to flee that territory that that god was sovereign over, heading over to another country and even the far reaches of the world for safety. But how do you flee from a god who's sovereign over all? No matter where you travel, on land, on sea, or in the skies, you can't. And Jonah, of all people, a prophet of the one true God, should have known that and acted accordingly. Instead, he acted much like an unbeliever would have. He sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. And ironically, it's the unbelievers, the pagan sailors, who see what a ridiculous idea such a flight is. There's no way to escape such a sovereign God. And not only that, but the sailors have the appropriate reaction of fear of this God where Jonah failed to. The sailors, again, are shaking in their water boots. They say to Jonah, "What is this that you've done?" At least they realize what a horrendous thing it is to be on God's bad side. And Jonah, sadly, all he does is confess that he fears the Lord, but his actions don't back it up. It's all talk for Jonah. If he really feared the Lord as he should, he wouldn't be heading the opposite direction of where the Lord was calling him to go. And he certainly would have sat back nonchalantly while the ship went down in a perfect, divinely orchestrated storm. In this case, actions do indeed speak much louder than words. The sailors go on to ask him what they need to do to placate this God of heaven and earth and sea, that the storm may calm down and that they might live. And Jonah's response is jaw-dropping. What does he say in verse 12? "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, what would you say is wrong with Jonah's response here? Where is he continuing to miss the point of the Lord's discipline in this? Can you see it? Well, it's not in the fact that he is the cause of all this commotion, because he is. And it's not in the fact that the sea would calm if he was thrown overboard, for we see that's exactly what happens in just a moment. What's completely wrong with Jonah's response is that he still doesn't understand what God wants him to do, which is to repent. The Lord was sending the storm that Jonah might be awakened to the foolishness of his disobedience and repent of his seeking to escape from God's call. Instead, we hear Jonah utter nothing more than a death wish, for that is what it would mean to be thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean, certain death. Sadly, it seems Jonah would rather die than repent and change his course of action. And of course, the sailors also realized that being thrown overboard was a death sentence. Look again at verse 13. The sailors now fully understand that Jonah's disobedience is the cause of the tempest. But what do? They row even harder to try to get back to dry land, knowing that to throw Jonah overboard is to take his life. Do you see the implicit contrast in this? Jonah is wishing for death rather than repenting and doing what the Lord is calling him to do. And the pagan sailors are the ones so concerned about a human life that they delay doing the obvious thing that will bring immediate escape from their situation. But the well-intended effort to row ashore fails, and so the sailors are left with only Jonah's proposal. And it's here the contrast with Jonah is at its greatest. For one, the sailors cry out to the Lord, something Jonah has yet to do. Though they previously called out to many false gods, they now join in one common prayer to the Lord that he might not hold them accountable for Jonah's life. They're acknowledging the sovereignty of the one true God over everything that's happening. And though they have concern for human life, they have even greater concern to avoid stirring up the wrath of the God who created all things. And so in verse 15, they obey the will of the Lord, something Jonah up to this point in the book has yet to do. They take the Hebrew, the prophet of God, and they hurl him into the sea. And the text seems to communicate that as soon as they do, the storm ceased to rage and the waters became calm. Could there be any clearer picture that the Lord was sovereign over the storm? And so finally, how did the sailors respond to all of this? Verse 16 says that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, I hope we all realize what a shocking statement that would have been to the original hearers. I mean, here we have men who a few minutes earlier were calling on the name of every single god that they could remember to try to calm the raging sea. Now, having seen the Lord's sovereign intervention, the text says that they feared the Lord, the exact same expression that would have been used to describe faithful Israelites. The fact is, these unbelieving pagans did what Jonah should have been doing all along, rightly fearing the Lord, obeying his call, and submitting to his will. The pagans offer a sacrifice unto the Lord where Jonah failed to offer the living sacrifice of his life. And the sailors made vows of faithfulness to the Lord where Jonah was clearly breaking his vow to serve the Lord as a prophet, regardless of where the Lord called him or what he gave him to say. And so while we'll have to wait until 2 weeks from now to see what happens when foolish prophet meets big fish, we need to pause here and ask, what's the meaning of all this heart contrast that's going on between Jonah and these pagan sailors? And I would argue that what we're seeing here is the character of God to pursue a rebellious prophet, the call of God for him to return to his mission and to his faith and to faithfulness, and the circumstances of a raging storm that quiets when Jonah is thrown overboard, all revealing that Jonah doesn't have the heart he should as a man representing the one true God in the world. His heart is far from him, from joyfully serving him and loving the things that he loves. And this is compounded by the fact that these unbelievers, these pagan sailors, they respond and fear and worship as they should to Jonah's great shame. And brothers and sisters, the right actions of unbelievers didn't just shame the believing community in Jonah's day. It's happened again and again in the history of the church. One only has to think of examples such as unbelievers fighting for religious freedom or combating slavery or advocating for civil rights long before the likes of the church largely came around. When God's people are not faithful to living out the implications of the gospel in all of life, when they aren't obedient in light of the grace they've received, when they fail to repent as they should, they're rebuked by the very unbelievers around them who respond with more sensitivity to God and his concerns than believers. And that's not just true in a bygone era. It's true today. And we could probably enumerate 1,000 examples to prove the point. Why does the ethical humanist society sometimes do a better job of loving the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant than we do? Why do Mormons sometimes have greater missionary zeal and desire to see people come into their church than we do? Why do religious pluralists often have a reputation in the community for being warm and receptive and understanding, while Christians more times than not have a reputation in the community for being judgmental, cold, self-centered? Brothers and sisters, we know that these things should not be. But these are the sort of questions that the book of Jonah brings to our attention, and we're only in chapter one. You know, it raises these questions not in an abstract sense, but in a very personalized sense. And so I want to ask you, where do you find that you're put to shame and even rebuked by the unbelievers around you? Where are places in your life where you're and my lack of faithfulness to God shows itself in the more responsive hearts of our pagan neighbors? Church, if we believe that God sovereignly brings about the circumstances in each and every one of our lives, and in so doing manifests his character and call in ways that reveal what's in our hearts, And we're called to learn from Jonah's story, starting today. But the truth is, we're all Jonas, with hearts laid bare as continuing to fall short of God's glory and perpetually failing to emulate his heart. We see here in Jonah's example that when we flee from the Lord and his call in our lives, there's a painfully humbling process that God himself sovereignly brings about. Part of that humbling is looking around at pagans who respond more appropriately to God's work and God's call than we do at times. But ultimately, there's a wonderful purpose behind this divinely wrought humbling, that we might repent and receive once again the grace that God has mercifully and compassionately shown us in Christ, that we're going to remember this holy week. Tim Keller says, and I would agree with him, that the main purpose of God in the story of Jonah is to get Jonah to better understand grace. And based on that fact that we are Jonah in more ways than we would like to admit, we can also say the main purpose God has in the book of Jonah is to get us to understand grace in greater and greater ways, that we might slowly but surely live in light of that grace and become more and more like Christ as he desires. Church, the wonderful truth which emerges in this passage is that because of his great love for us in Christ, God is graciously pursuing us and prompting us by reminders of his character, indicators of his call, and the specifics of our circumstances. Will we respond as we should to that amazing grace? Let's pray for help in just that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this hard but good word. Thank you for the book of Jonah that stings at times because it rebukes. It reveals the ways not just that a prophet of old, but that each and every one of us as your people run away from you, flee from you in your call, foolishly seek our own way rather than submitting to yours. Lord, we pray for grace. We pray for the ability to respond to your call, your work in our lives, and the circumstances that you bring about to help us see where we are not living in light of the gospel as we should. Lord, we're praying for more and more help to understand grace and the fullness of that grace that we've received, and therefore the fullness of lives lived in light of that grace. Help us, we pray, do this work in us, and help us this week as we reflect more and more on the passion of Jesus, on the death and resurrection of the Son of God for us. May we have hearts that are encouraged and built up and are responsive to that wonderful grace manifested in our behalf. Do this work in us, Spirit, over the next few weeks, and thank you for graciously pursuing us in these things. Pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.